Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 68 and then to Ephesians chapter 4, standing to hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 68, we're going to read the first 19 verses, and you'll see that the Apostle Paul quotes that Psalm, Ephesians chapter 4, as he sets before the church at Ephesus and before us by the inspiration of the Spirit the importance of the ministry of the Word. Psalm 68, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers covered with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zaman. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. And now to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. We'll be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 12. 7 through 12 in the preaching of the word this evening. And then in the next weeks, Lord willing, we'll continue to study the verses, really beginning again with verse 12. And onward, we are looking at a long, connected, and complicated text. And tonight we're only going to get to the beginning of it. Really, the whole paragraph runs from verse 7 to verse 16, but we're just going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 tonight. If you were to list, perhaps you've heard that song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. If you were to list the greatest gifts that God has given you, what would be on your list? If you were to meditate on what has the Lord given me? What are His gifts to me? What are the tangible demonstrations of His love and His faithfulness to His people? Perhaps the first thing that comes to your mind, and it probably should, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He has given me His Son. And in His Son, He's given me everlasting life. But then if you follow the logic of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, one of my favorite verses is there. He says, if He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, He goes on to say that He will also, with Him, freely give us all things. Which means that in the mind of the Apostle, that when God has given us Christ, with Christ He has also given us an abundance of riches and gifts. In our union with Christ by faith, we receive an abundance of good things. And we're going to study that in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. We're going to see what some of these gifts are. The gifts of our ascended, reigning, victorious Christ. Ultimately in Christ, we receive the Savior, we have communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The meek will ultimately inherit the whole earth. Ultimately in Christ, we are joint heirs with Him, and we are the heirs of the riches of the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. But if you were to start counting, think about the last week, month, year, then what are these other things that God has given me in Christ? What has the Father given you in the Son? What has the exalted Christ opened His hand in generosity to give you? And you could think maybe family and friends and fellowship, food and drink and clothing and shelter and financial provision, and I've got a Bible, and maybe I've had victory over sin, and all these other things. But let me ask you, this is a hard question to ask, in a sense, as a minister of the gospel. But how many of you would put ministers of the gospel on your list? One of the benefits of sequential expository preaching is that we don't pick and choose what we preach, but we're working through a book together. And what this book, inspired by the living God, sets before us tonight in this text is an exalted view of the ministry of the Word and its place and importance in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and for every individual believer, and that it is a present token of the active and powerful ministry of Christ at the right hand of the Father now by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's an evidence that we do have a Savior at the right hand of the Father who is ruling and reigning over the universe. One of the evidences is the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the Word. And though I am a minister of the gospel, and there are others here, there's not one Christian, ministers included in this, who have not been blessed by Christ in the gift of the ministry of the Word. In other words, we all need the ministry of the Word. We all need the ministry of the gospel. We all, if we are in Christ, have benefited from this gift of our Savior, all without distinction. And this is a very good gift. It's good for the church. If you were to keep reading, the logic of this text, it begins in the beginning of chapter 4 is the unity of the church. Then we move into these gifts that Christ has given for the church. And then out of these gifts, the Apostle Paul will circle back to all the blessings that the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the word, gives to the church. This is, and one of them is unity, but there are many more. Let me give you some. The ministry of the word is essential to the existence of the church, the unity of the church, the knowledge of Christ that exists in the church, each believer, for the maturity of the church, the doctrinal fidelity of the church, whether or not we stray from the word of God or not, for our growth in Christ, our growth in maturity, and ultimately, verse 16, for the growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. Without the ministry of the word, the Apostle Paul is saying, by the inspiration of the Spirit, we would be stunted or completely without even the capacity to give and receive love. All of this flows from the ministry of the word. So this is a sermon that should shape your response to that ministry, and more pointedly, to the ministers of the gospel. As a matter of fact, in the past weeks here in the province of God, it makes it easier to preach. Not that I couldn't if this didn't happen, but in providence of God, this is set before you in a whole list of people that have preached here in the last weeks. Let me just name some of them. In 2 weeks, Dr. Curto is going to be preaching. You're going to hear the ministry of the word. A few weeks ago, Pastor Watson was preaching. Dr. McGraw, Dr. Morales. In other words, you've had in the providence of God in the last weeks a whole exposure to a variety of men ordained and set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ for a sacred office. How should you view what's happening when you sit under this preaching? We're going to summarize how you should view this in this way. This ministry is a demonstration of the present active rule of Jesus Christ from the right hand of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit for your everlasting good. Again, this ministry is a demonstration of the present active rule of Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of the Father, who is at work in history by the power of the Spirit for your everlasting good. This is how you should think about the ministry and also the ministers of the gospel that Christ give you. Christ has given you. Well, we have some imagery in our text. We're going to look at that imagery first as we study the apostle's use of an Old Testament citation from Psalm 68. That imagery is going to form the backbone of our understanding of the ministry of the gospel. And then from that image, which has to do with a king bestowing gifts on his people, we're going to study what the gifts that our King, Jesus, has given to his church. And then we're going to look finally at what this means for the Christian, your response to the ministry of the gospel. And that really won't be just this week. That'll be unpacked in the next weeks as we continue to go through those last verses, verses 12 through 16, more slowly. But today the focus is particularly on the Christ-ordained ministry of the gospel. Well, first, the imagery that's brought to mind by the apostle's use in verse 8 of a citation from Psalm 68 of an ascended king leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men. In the ancient Near East, the imagery that we read in Psalm 68 of a triumphal conquering king would have been well known to the readers, for example, of Psalm 68, and even in the Apostle Paul's day. The king would be one who, like David often did, for example, would travel often from the throne to the battlefield. He would head up his army and fight with and for his army and for his nation, and when the battle was finished, he would return back home to his capital city in a great victory parade, and with him would be the spoils of war and a train of captives that he had taken on the battlefield as evidence of the power and glory of this king. It was the victory parade. It was the homecoming of the king. And then he would return to his throne, and because there was a victory that came with riches and captives and the spoils of war, he would dispense some of that again on his subjects as the rewards of victory as they shared in the spoils of war. Simple picture. The victory, the important principle, is that the victory of the king in this image becomes the victory of the whole kingdom as the kingdom shares in the glory of the king. Again, it's reflected in this Old Testament quotation in verse 8, a prophetic, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, if we keep reading verses 8, 9, and 10, we see how the apostle now applies this to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, how this text is unpacked. First, we go to verse 8. There's a little bit of a difficulty that interpreters have wrestled with here, and that's how the apostle uses Psalm 68 together here with Ephesians chapter 4, because we have the language of when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And Psalm 68 uses a Hebrew verb, which is ordinarily translated, received gifts from men. And some have argued that it has the broader semantic range, to be technical, of receiving and giving. And so some people have said there's a discrepancy here, the way the apostle uses this in Ephesians 4, and some have said that there is not. In other words, the original says that the king received the gifts, or received the spoils of war, and Ephesians 4, verse 8 indicates Christ is now giving the gifts. The simplest understanding of the imagery here is that both in Psalm 68 and in Ephesians chapter 4, the totality of the imagery of the conquering king returning from the spoils of war, ascending to his throne, and blessing his kingdom is consistent in Ephesians 4 and in Psalm 68 as you read them in the whole, and the apostle appears to be using them in that way. But again, that's the image. Now in verse 9 and 10, he applies this to the ministry of Jesus and helps us understand this more generally. He says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And here clearly, the apostle is referring to Christ. Look at verse 7. According to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ is doing the giving. Christ is the one who's the triumphal king. Christ is the one who was once on high, who then in his incarnation and humiliation descended to this earth, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself. He descended from the throne to engage in battle with the world and the devil and all of his hosts and sin and death. And he engaged in that battle, ultimately conquering at the cross and in the resurrection. And that's all captured here in the language. He who once was in heavenly glory became the incarnate one, resisted the temptations of the evil one, lived a sinless life, died that bloody death on the cross, rose again, and he conquered his enemies. But he didn't stop there. He who descended, verse 10, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, what does that mean? That is a reference to the exaltation of Christ. In his resurrection, and then in his ascending into heaven, and his present rule and reign at the right hand of the Father, he is the one, to use the language of the text, ascended far above all the heavens. In other words, he's above all principalities and powers and rulers of this present age. He's above the whole world. He is the king of the universe at the right hand of the Father, and the language of filling all things means that his sovereignty, as in chapter 1, is in every place, undiminished, unblemished, all-powerful, and glorious. In other words, the apostle is saying that Jesus came, he finished his work, he ascended into heaven, he's now at the right hand of the Father, and from that place, he's dispensing gifts to his church. He has absolute, unparalleled sovereignty as the mediatorial king who has conquered all his enemies. And this victory of Jesus Christ then results in blessings being poured from the throne of heaven to earth below. We're going to get back to this theme at the end of the sermon. Now, what are these blessings and what are these gifts? Verse 7 and also verse 11. First, let's look at verse 7 in more detail. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The fundamental gift that Christ gives from the throne, which underscores all the gifts that are going to be mentioned here, is the gift of grace. And he says that that gift is given to everyone in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the language again. To each one of us, he's writing to the whole church, we are recipients of grace. This letter, as a matter of fact, begins with the words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for the whole church. It ends the last verse, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus sincerity. There is a divine supply of grace provided from the right hand of the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which comes upon the church. Now, what is it? Some of you have, again, heard of grace described as what? Unmerited favor. The unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God in choosing and redeeming lost sinners, bringing sinners to himself through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true. We've been saved by grace through faith. Again, verse 8 of chapter 2, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This grace has been bestowed on us, this unmerited favor of God. But grace is grander, and there's more to grace than just unmerited favor. Grace always relates to the power of God. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is the unmerited favor of God exercised in divine saving power, which is visited upon the church through the hand of the mediator, Jesus Christ. One writer, grace is the unrelenting power of God granted to his people by which he puts the work of salvation upon us from eternity in the present and carries us by that same grace to the end of our salvation in heavenly glory. Grace is God's enabling power at work in us. Paul writes to Timothy, you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures say that God gives more grace. It is a continual supply of divine power for our salvation and for our sanctification, for everything that we do in the kingdom of heaven. Now, who gets the grace? I said a moment ago, each one of us, each member, is a recipient of this divine enabling grace. Everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is a recipient of grace. Without grace, you could not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Bible goes on to say that this grace is distributed by the Savior sovereignly as he wills. You look at again our text. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. If we go to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And there, the effects of God's dispensation of grace is the various gifts in the body of Christ. You can keep reading that in Romans chapter 12. The same in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. And then you can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We can go there for a moment. And you can see that the same principle that Christ, by his divine power, through the agency and work of the Holy Spirit, gives grace to his people and so enables them for service in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 12, but there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the Apostle Paul's focus in this text, though he mentions gloriously the grace that is distributed to the whole church by the risen, ascended, reigning Savior, he's now going to zero in on one particular effect of divine grace in the body for the good of the body, for the church. And that is the ministry of the word. Keep reading now in verse 11. And he himself, continuing the gift imagery, emphatically, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Here, the effects of grace, divine gift of the Savior from the right hand of the Father, from Christ on the throne, from highest heaven, the one who has sovereignty that fills all in all, this one is giving gifts. And the gifts that he's giving to the church, if you were to summarize them, we're going to unpack them in a moment. To summarize them, they are the ministry of the word. Actually, to be more precise, not the abstract ministry, but the ministers. Look again at the language of the text. He gave some people, some members of the church, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He gave some individuals as particular gifts to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular office. Now this, in our present age, which has, in many ways, for our nation, for example, a low esteem of the gospel ministry, let alone ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sometimes because of poor examples and scandals and a lack of diligence and men without sense of dignity in the office, and they bring irreverence and crassness into the pulpit and do not preach the whole counsel of God. Sometimes it's because of the failures of those who claim to be ministers. But very often also it's because of the rebellion of human hearts against the king who's exercising his rule in history by giving gifts to his church in this way. This is an age-old reality. Think of Jeremiah. He preached the warnings from the throne of God, and they threw him in a well. Think of John the Baptist. His head was removed from his shoulders. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent from the Father, the preacher of preachers, the pastor of pastors, the shepherd of the sheep, who in his exercise of a divine ministry from the Father was crucified by his own people, despised and rejected of men. The disdain of the office of preacher of the gospel is a sign of rebellion. And a true Christian, listen carefully, will be marked by the ability to see flawed ministers, because they will all be flawed. Flawed ministers. Sinful ministers. Yet, in the dispensation and kingdom of Jesus Christ, yet to be gifts to the church for the good of their souls. The Christian will be able to see this. Now let's look at the list that's given here and understand what the apostle's talking about when he says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There's some difficulty here in interpretation, but let's look at these list of these gifts. Those who the apostle says to the church at Ephesus should be received as gifts of Christ. First, the apostles. Who were they? Surely, originally, you think of the 12, specially chosen by Christ. And if you think of the whole sweep of the scriptures, you know that there were 12 chosen. One was Judas Iscariot, and the apostles understood that there needed to be one to replace him, that there was some typological connection between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles and the fullness of the ministry of the gospel to the whole church, and they understood the importance of this special office. And indeed, it was a special office. To be an apostle, you needed to be trained by Christ, sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and be witness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, after his resurrection. To the number of the 12, Paul says he was added as one out of due time. And he himself, chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's including himself here. He's writing the letter, and he's unashamedly saying that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and I, to the church of Ephesus, am a gift of the Son of God to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself was chosen by Christ. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was taught by Christ. We read that in Galatians 1, and then of the visions that he had as Christ taught him. Now, a little excursus here, because as we think about the apostles, it's important to think about how is Jesus presently in history continuing the ministry of the Word. For that, we have to go back to the beginning of how he began to do this work. And for that, we have to go back to Pentecost. And we have to see that Christ, when he ascended, before he ascended, he said, I'm going to send you the promise of the Father. I'm going to send you the Spirit. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to enable you to carry out this word ministry. And you see the transformation of the apostles. Though they had been with Christ, though they had been taught of Christ, though they had been, even Peter had been restored by Christ, they're in the upper room praying, waiting for the Spirit. When the Spirit of God falls on them, the apostle Peter is able to take the word of God in his hand and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ with boldness and power, so thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ, in that number, some of whom crucified the Lord of glory with their own hands, Peter says in his sermon. It is by the work of the Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son, resting on the apostles, that they are the gift of the Son, of Christ to his church. These were the foundational group of men. Their gifts were extraordinary and special. They were the ones who were instrumental in the writing of the inspired scriptures. And this office, we understand and believe, has passed away. Now, when we think of Pentecost, we can also think that perhaps the Apostle Paul has in his mind here a New Testament echo. A New Testament echo of an Old Testament reality. You remember how Moses went to the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. He ascended to the top of the mountain. And then when he came down from the mountain, he came with what in his hand? The tablets of the testimony and instructions that really mirror Psalm 68. Instructions that the Levites, God would take them to himself, teach them his word, and then send them back out into the congregation to be ministers of the gospel. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is saying here, but now in the new covenant, Christ, who has ascended above the highest heaven, who is better than Moses, is giving the ministry of the apostles for the laying of the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ascended far above Sinai to heaven itself, giving better gifts. The first one is the apostles. Now the second one, the prophets. We know that in the New Testament, there were prophets. They're evident in the New Testament. They minister alongside the apostles. They are given new revelation, and they have special ability to interpret and preach the word of God. And it also appears that this office was an extraordinary office connected to the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the laying of the foundation of the church. Then we have a third office listed here, some evangelists. Now, who are they? Well, one is named in the Bible. That helps us. Acts 12, verse 8, his name was Philip. Philip the evangelist. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 5, is commanded. Here's a second time this word is used, or really third time when we count Ephesians. Third time this word is used. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And this office, many have wrestled with its application, whether it was connected either to the apostles and prophets. For example, Sinclair Ferguson argues that it was also an apostolic office. These men were apostolic lieutenants, and that their work was connected directly to the work and oversight of the apostles, as it were, special assistants to the apostles themselves. Others have argued that this office is a perpetual office dedicated to the seeking of the lost with the call of the gospel. Those who are on the edge of the spear, the leading edge of the army, going to faraway places to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And interestingly, if you know our OPC Book of Church Order, it would be the second interpretation, and that is rooted in the ministry of Philip, and then the command to Timothy to do the work of evangelist in his pastorate. Then we have two more offices listed here, some pastors and teachers. Again, there's some difficulty in interpretation, because some argue that because pastors and teachers are together, he's describing one office with two aspects. That is, the public ministry of the word and the shepherding ministry that comes with the rule of the elders and bishops in the church. But what we do know is that this office was not foundational but ongoing. This is what Timothy was. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, this is what Paul says Timothy is to do. He's to raise up more men in the next generation and the next generation to be pastors in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones who were to rightly divide the word of the truth, to preach the word, to shepherd the flock, to rule and guide the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, this last word, teachers. They clearly are the same in the New Testament, in that they hold the same office and dignity, but with a special emphasis on teaching the Word of God. Perhaps it's hard to understand from the whole witness of the New Testament, wholly dedicated to the Word of God with a lesser burden of a pastoral ministry. And again, you'll see that this interpretation reflected in the OPC Book of Church Order. Now, what was the reason and goal of our Savior in giving all these gifts? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These gifts were for the calling of the lost, for the equipping of the saints in service to Christ, and for the edification, that is, the teaching and growth and doctrinal and practical maturity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these gifts are intimately connected to the existence, the health, the maturity, and the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without A, the gift of Christ, Paul is essentially saying you would not have B, the growth of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, in the next weeks, we're going to focus more on the effects of these gifts and the design that Christ has for the ministry of the Word in the church. But what I want to do tonight is just zero in for a few minutes yet on the gifts of the ministry of the Word and the ministers of the Word, the pastors, the teachers, and the evangelists that labor on in the present age under Christ as Christ's gifts. Let me ask you a question. What is your attitude towards ministers of the gospel, duly ordained, set apart for that office by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? A few weeks ago, some of you know I took a study class at Greenville Seminary. Dr. Van Dixhorn was teaching there. It's another one who you heard the ministry of the word from, actually, in the last weeks. And what he painted was a picture in the history of the Church of England that was so fascinating. The post-Reformation period, there's a great struggle in the Church of England as to what the effects of the Reformation will be. And if you trace, I don't have time to go through it, but there's this pendulum swing, whether they go back to Roman Catholicism and its outward liturgical forms, or whether they're going to return to a simple ministry of the gospel focused on the preaching, the lively preaching of the word. Is the minister or the priest simply going to be reading a rote liturgy and leading a congregation through mindless ceremonies, or is he going to be an ably equipped man, set apart by God, gifted by his grace, by the power of the Spirit, able to rightly divide the word of truth, and then preach and teach the word of God? Will it be A or will it be B? When the Westminster Assembly was formed, and I actually learned a lot of this just in the last weeks, did you know that its chief work in terms of time was actually not to produce the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms? But in a desire to see the reformation of the Church of England, it examined 5,000 ministers of the gospel in order that qualified ministers might go out and preach the word, because the prayer of those gathered there at the Westminster Assembly, in Westminster Abbey, in the Jerusalem Chamber, was that there would be a restoration of the glory and the ministry of Jesus Christ, in a restoration of the preaching of the gospel by faithful, qualified men. One of the divines, Edward Reynolds, wrote these words. As they were considering these things, and in the aftermath of the years of considering these things, he wrote these words. The office of pastor under the great shepherd has in these last unhappy and licentious days, by the deceit, and then he says, or perhaps rather by the bungling of Satan, the ministry of the gospel has been greatly opposed. He was saying simply, we're in a war, a spiritual war, and at the center of that war is whether or not there will be a ministry of the Word of God in the church of Jesus Christ. And he went on to argue for the authority of the ministry of the Word, reminding the church that Paul said to Titus, exercise your ministry with authority. Let no one despise your ministry. He went on to press the efficacy and the power of the word preached, that it is what God uses to convince and convert sinners and exalt the name of Jesus Christ in the earth, in all the earth. The certainty of the word of God, that as the word is faithfully preached, it is the word that doesn't return to God void, accomplishes all that it sets, that God sends it out to do. The necessity of the ministry of the word. And he goes on to recite all the names given to ministers: watchmen, shepherds, teachers, preachers, builders, planters, harvesters, scribes. What is your consideration of both the ministry of the word in general and the ministers of the gospel? I want to deal with two attitudes. Closing and application. And first, the attitude of ministers, preachers of the gospel. For all of us who either have been called and set apart to gospel ministry, or for some of those here, and I know there are a good number in this room, who long to take up that work, who are striving for that work, you need to have in your mind that this is the work of Jesus Christ, not the work of men. Verse 7. It is Christ who sovereignly dispenses grace as he wills to whom he wills, for his glory, for his church, for his crown, his covenant. And that if you are called to this work, you are in the service of the King of Kings, a representative of the Shepherd of the sheep, and you ought to conduct yourself in all ways, everywhere, with the humbling knowledge that you are an instrument in the hand of the Redeemer. And take up your labors with diligence, with love for Christ, with love for the church, with much prayer. And remember that you have been sent by the One who will one day call you to give an account for the ministry that you carry out. With fear and trembling. Edward Reynolds says, we take this up with fear and trembling, echoing surely the Apostle Paul, who said the same thing. Who is possibly sufficient for these things? At the same time, what an encouragement. The gifts and the grace needed are dispensed by the Lord of glory, who gives what we need when we need it to carry out a ministry that we could never do. And it is that grace, that unrelenting power of God given to unmerited sinners to accomplish His purposes, which needs to be the thing we depend on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, or else we will be found glorying in ourselves. And there will be no lasting fruit to that kind of ministry. The first attitude, then, is the attitude of ministers of the gospel. But how about the attitude of the whole church? And this is all of us included, all of us who sit under preaching. You ought to be thankful. When Christ bled and died on Calvary's cross and bore the infinite wrath of God against sin and destroyed the power of the devil, he not only purchased your forgiveness, but he purchased your ministers. The blood of Christ was shed to purchase your pastors. That's why he went to the cross. And in the victory, when he ascends again to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is pleased to give the spoils of the victory that he has accomplished, the Apostle Paul says one of them is, or the group of them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And you are witnessing. Let me say one more thing. You have a special privilege here in this church, in that we're next to a seminary. And you are witnessing when you see a man raised up in gospel ministry and God equipping and setting forth and calling. You are witnessing the work of the ascended Christ in history to glorify his name and gather the lost and build his church. Christ went to the cross, Paul says, to give you the ministry of the word. What is your attitude towards Christ's gifts? I can think of three attitudes. Disdain. You are nothing. People have told me, particularly people in rebellion. Not that people, I'm asking for people to call me something in terms of a title. But people have said to me, you are nothing to me. Your office means nothing. Disdain. Tolerance. I can tolerate them. Many people live that way. How about thankfulness for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church? Flawed, yes. But from your pastors, those who have labored for you and pray for you, you have heard of a Jesus who saves sinners. You've heard of heaven and everlasting life. You've heard of grace and mercy and peace. You've heard it week after week. And I know everyone who I've mentioned who's filled this pulpit, names I've just mentioned, you've heard it from them all. And many more. You should be praying. Praying like Jesus says in Luke chapter 10. Pray for the laborers, for the harvest. Pray for more. And pray with thanksgiving for those whom Christ has given to his church. Again, what is your attitude towards the ministry of the gospel and the ministers of the word? Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are humbled that you give gifts to us at all. We don't deserve any of them. Lord, we can all remember how gracious and kind you've been to us. In week after week, some of us from our earliest childhood, placing us under the ministry of the word. Lord, according to your word that we have just read here, we believe this, again with renewed faith, to be the present active ministry of Christ. We pray for grace to repent of our pride, our lack of diligence, our lack of careful hearing, listening, and learning. Lord, our lack of faithfulness in the exercise of this office. But we pray that you would continue to pour out your gifts according to your tender mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.